If you'd like to find Hebrews 12, please, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Okay, let's pray for God's help, shall we? Lord God, if your Holy Spirit is resident in our hearts, if there's any work going on there at all, then our cry to you now is, I want you more than gold or silver. I want you. Only you can satisfy. Would you please come now, dear Lord? Give us yourself. Satisfy us. Fill us up by your Spirit with Jesus Christ. And help us to pay attention. And help us to surrender and submit. And make us willing in the day of your visitation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 12. We're looking at verses 12 and 13. Well, from verses 12 right down to 17, there is some very practical outworkings of the implications of a genuine, ongoing relationship with Father. And we will come to these in turn. Previously, we considered how much he loves us to the extent that he will correct us in discipline, if necessary, in order to maintain fellowship with us, because that's what he desires. We saw that in verses 7 to 9, didn't we? As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always good for us. And this is the important bit. So that we might share in his holiness. There can be no progress in our relationship with God. There can be no progress in, as we're often referring to, being changed and made like Christ, if we're not desirous of and prepared to be trained in holiness, because without holiness no man shall see God. You will not experience him, you will not see him by faith. And this requires from him, in love and wisdom, corrective discipline as is necessary to keep us close to himself and on the path. So the question always is, do I want fellowship with him as bad as he wants it with me? That's a challenging question, isn't it? So now we turn to the benefits of this process, and we're going to do that, as I say, between verses 12 and 17, this process of discipline and fellowship. And this will challenge all of us, me included, especially me, at the personal level. But, as with all scriptures, the point being is that it will produce, as we're challenged and we consider these things, it will produce, as we read in verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We're not going to know this peaceful fruit of righteousness if we're not being trained by this Scripture, by the discipline and the teaching of the Lord. So as I say, today we're looking at verses 12 and 13, which touches upon the subject of doctrine, so it gives us a chance to look at this matter of doctrine. The importance of doctrine. Nothing in Scripture is more important than doctrine, that's obvious, because the whole point of Scripture is to teach us something. To show us something of God, to show us something of ourselves, and to show how the two, the twain, are going to meet in the middle. that's reconciliation through Jesus, and how the ongoing relationship with God is improved and made real, and his presence is felt by us. That's the process of sanctification and holiness. So all scripture, directly or indirectly, is doctrine. Doctrine being the truths and the teachings of God. The truths and the teachings of God. Some are more important, sanctification, justification, election, predestination, etc. Until you get down to various other things, but they're all doctrines and teachings. Narrative and history in the Bible is interesting and informative, sometimes even exciting. But unless we are grasping the doctrine and the point being made behind each incident or circumstance, we shall grow and mature in grace and knowledge. This isn't just a thumping good boys' own book, okay? You know, full of adventures and excitement. This is God revealing himself. This is divine revelation we're holding in our hands. So the question always is, what are you saying to me here, Lord? What should I be getting out of this? Doctrine is foundational, therefore, in every sense. Without God's truth, we couldn't know anything about him that's meaningful and personal in the context of fellowship with him. You wouldn't understand. And if we're not careful, and if we're not researching and looking and meditating and pondering upon the Word of God in prayer, as I've been challenged to do in recent weeks and months, then you're just going to end up with a head of steam which just looks for feelings and excitement, and there's not going to be genuine meat and maturity and growth. You're still going to be on father's rusks enjoying candy floss Christianity in one shape or form. Without God's truth, we couldn't know anything about ourselves spiritually. I mean, where else would you ever grasp the thought that your heart is desperately wicked above all things and desperately sick and beyond cure? That's just one example. You'd better know that and understand it and seek God urgently to address that issue. And don't fool yourself that you know it all and you can handle a few things because you've been around the block a few times. This is a particular danger for us mature believers. Okay? As Cromwell used to say in electing an officer, I don't care if he's a gentleman or he's got a horse or a stake, I want a man that knows himself and knows his God. That's what he looked for. Without doctrine, we wouldn't know how God looks at us. How did he view you? How did he view us as his church and his people? So without doctrine, we'd never understand this. And we wouldn't understand what he wants us to be, or what he wants us to do without doctrine and teachings. Apart from doctrine, there could be no basis for us to be able to effectively even live and experience the Christian life properly. The Christian life of a truly born-again believer, and I will go further these days to say a biblical born-again believer, not just Christian, because Christians become such an elastic, stretched term now, it can apply to almost anybody, from a JW to a Pope. Even evangelical is getting a bit stretched at the limits, isn't it? You can drive a big limo and wear a white suit and look down at them being evangelical these days, apparently. So we need to examine God's word closely and ourselves closely, and we need to submit to the Holy Spirit's training. And there's no easy solution to this. You're not going to wake up, throw a switch, and suddenly be electrified and feel holy. It's not going to happen. I know churches teach that and they try to practice it, but that's not the real work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not the wind of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of wind. And next to the doctrine and teachings of the Bible, we have right next to it a lot of exhortation. Exhortation being urging and encouraging us to put it into action. So very often when you see or hear or read a doctrine, there will be exhortation to live it out, the truth that we learn. Doctrine is not a cerebral intellectual theology exercise and that's it. We have certain people who turn up and I just want to have an interesting discussion about religion, you know. If it's not changing you, if it doesn't impact you and affect you, then it's just hot air, I'm afraid, okay? Doctrine, biblical doctrine, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in your heart and life as a born-again believer, is teaching with a purpose. It's truth with a practical point. So don't despise doctrine. Don't yawn and roll your eyes and say, oh, come on, I want a cup of coffee. Well, you might say that anyway. But is it your delight to pick up God's word? Now, here's a challenge. I'm reading through the Bible again, as I know many of you do. I'm not coming up to Leviticus. Now, here's the challenge. Am I going to delight to read this and try and see what it is God is going to teach me in Leviticus about all this cleansing and holiness? And I can appreciate the teaching that God is holy. I just can't say that. Hopefully by the end of Leviticus I'm going to appreciate Christ more and just the hoops he's had to go through, so to speak, in his obedience to fulfill all this, in a sense, in principle at least, for me. Knowing and believing are one side of the coin, living and obeying are the other. And that's the basic thrust of these verses 12 to 17 as a chunk. To apply the truth to our Christian lives, not to teach truth and doctrine only, but to encourage us to work it out in our daily lives and the choices and the decisions we make. This is our Christian life. You're going to make choices, consciously or subconsciously, every hour of every day. I have a choice. Do I continue watching this TV program, which is blaspheming or, flaunting itself in some way? I have to throw books, which I thought might be interesting or useful or perhaps even relaxing if it's an historical novel. I have to throw them in the bin before now. Because it's either blasphemous or disgusting. And then I can't have it. So you'll face choices all the time. Only if you've got a bedrock of doctrine and teaching and you've got scripture inside it, is the Holy Spirit going to be able to equip you to deal with those choices. To urge you to live by the truth. If you turn me just to chapter 13, a bit further on, this is the very thing that the writer says in verse 22. This is an exhortation. I urge you, dear brothers. And of course, the writer being inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking. He urges you, pay attention to what I have written, in this brief exhortation. Pay attention. Now much of the doctrine that he's been talking about all the way through this epistle, the Hebrew believers have heard before. It's nothing new to them really. They had a good intellectual grasp of the gospel, although they were being tempted and pressurized to go away from Jesus Christ and modify the tone of it. They knew, they understood, they weren't dummies. But they were now, and it's coming to a head now in these verses that he's writing, they were now being urged, exhorted, to actually believe it, to actually follow it, and to actually shape their lives and outlook around it and get on with living it. As the Puritans used to say, it's possible to understand the doctrines of grace, but not to experience the grace of those doctrines. And it's easy to fall in the trap of, well, you know, we've got it all sorted out, we're all Calvinists here, we're all reformed, you know. And I know the doctrines of grace, I can tell you, tulip backwards. In Latin. Well, that's just me. But unless the grace of these doctrines has infiltrated our hearts and minds and changed us, and is changing us, if it doesn't impact us to know that, you know, we are totally depraved, you are unconditionally elected, and that Christ died for a certain number, and that you're going to persevere, etc., etc., and you don't know these things and work them into your hearts and lives through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, if we apply ourselves to these truths, then it's not going to be just so much cerebral theology, isn't it? And this can be a danger in, you know, our Reformed stroke evangelical circle. It's one thing, for instance, to believe in the inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy of Scripture, that means without error. We all believe, as good Bible-believing Calvinists, that Scripture is not only inspired, it is without error, in the original languages at least. It's one thing to believe that, it's quite another to practice submission to, and to have our lives and attitudes shaped by, Scripture. I mean, literally. Now, I've been a believer for 50 years, and some of you may have been longer. And I'm still having to learn this. I'm still having to have my eyes and heart redirected back to old promises, back to old narratives. I mean, I've been thinking recently, and I'm sure you have your own experience, about Job, and I think, where would I have coped if I'd been Job? And it's a challenge to me. Well, I've read Job scores of times, but it's come back as a fresh challenge to me. What would I have done in Job's place? Get a counsellor. Get an appointment with doctor surgery. You can get one before next week. You must be in an attitude of, well, John the Baptist, really. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's only going to happen as I start submitting to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to knead this into my heart and life. This Word of God needs to be kneaded into me. I need it, and it needs to be kneaded into me. Play on words there. Yeah? Massaged into me. And that's why I say, in your pardon if it seems a bit simplistic, we've got to become soggy with Scripture. So the Holy Spirit's got some material to massage in. Verse 12, you note, starts with the word so. Other translations say therefore. Now when you get thens and therefores and so in the Bible, that's usually a transition from teaching to exaltation. Not always, but usually. So when you see a therefore, you need to find out what they're going on about, therefore. What it's there for. What the therefore is there for. So you have to back up a few verses, see what the teaching is, and then you look at the exaltation that follows. You go from truth to application, from knowing to doing. So look out for the therefores and the so's in the Bible. Okay, let's get down to the rub now. Then the importance of sound doctrine, taking teaching and truth of God seriously from God's Word. Churches that preach and teach in the right spirit of grace, sound doctrine, will be genuinely, and I use my words carefully, will be genuinely blessed of the Holy Spirit with genuine fruit of salvation and holiness. And God is concerned about quality, not numbers. I don't care how many you're packing in the building. His elect are quality products in his eyes. There's no rejects in the kingdom. Let's look at these two references. 2 Timothy 2. We go backwards, backpedal a bit. Just a little bit in front of Hebrews. Don't need your place in Hebrews. Just go back a couple of books, two or three books. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14. Now, he's just spent 13 verses telling them what a good soldier of Jesus Christ is about, who has to train and be trained, has to apply himself to the things and truths of God. And then he says this: remind everyone about these things. Okay? We need to be reminded. We have to constantly be reworked, calibrated, and reconfigured all the time. Remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they can ruin those who hear them. The peaceable work of righteousness will have the right effects as we look into God's word and we are trained by it and we are reminded of it. And then peace and not schism and factions will prevail in the church. Let's go on to chapter 3. We're still in 2 Timothy at the moment. Verses 16 and 17, these are a little more famous verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, from Genesis to Matthew, is inspired by God and is useful, yeah, even Leviticus, to teach us what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. This process of taking in doctrine and teaching, does it make us realise? Are we realising? Are we applying it? Does it dawn on us that it's to do with me, actually? It's not some distant historical nation back in the middle of Canaan somewhere, as was then. It's to do with me now. All scripture is inspired by and is useful to teach you and me what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, if we are humble and submit, it will. And teaches us to do what is right when we repent and ask God for a spirit of obedience to move on. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. There's going to be no good work in you or through you. There's going to be no good work in this church or through this church if we're not prepared to be trained and equipped and corrected and taught and challenged. I'm not telling you anything new here. But that's how important doctrine is. Grab hold of the teaching. grab hold of the teaching, whatever it is, whether it's an epistle with chunky, meaty stuff in it, you know, every line is a sermon or a book, or whether it's an exciting story from Samuel or Kings, it doesn't matter. Grab hold of the teaching, what's it got to do with me? What's this got to do with me? Because it's got something to do with me, I've got to ask you, Lord, what is it? Let's go to the application of doctrine then. Verses 12 and 13. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Mark out a straight path. Another scripture elsewhere says, prepare yourself for action, or as the old version says, gird your loins. Comes up in sorts of pictures, isn't it? Have you girded your loins lately? Mark out a straight path. What preparation and planning, even in the most basic sense, do I make for my race of faith and endurance? In what ways do I mark out a straight path to facilitate holiness and growth and change? Do I make any application in that area, or do I just float along from day to day, which is easy to do, and I've done it? Is it possible that you, believer, and I'll talk to myself as well, can get through a day without at very least longing to read God's word and draw close to him, even if you don't manage to achieve it for whatever reason? Or can you get through a day without the slightest bother of anything missing? That's a challenge, isn't it? And that should be a mark of progress in these things to us. So we see in these verses we've got the race metaphor and illustration again, haven't we? Take a new grip with your tired hands. The position and motion of the arms is very important in running. The arms help maintain proper body coordination and rhythm. Try running with your arms down your side. See what it's like. You'll wobble. You'll fall over. And I'm getting quite wobbly these days. Your arms help you pull through your stride. And very often they're the first things that get fatigued and heavy. The second to go are the knees. Strengthen your weak knees, which start to feel like jelly and cause further wobbling. So the point is, it says here, take a new grip. Right? So whatever's causing you to be tired and weak and wobbly, if you concentrate on the drooping or the wobbling, you're finished. You're not going to complete the race, you're going to be all over the shop. The only way you can hope to continue is by focusing on the goal and the reward. The race is won up here. The race is won up here. In the mind, in the will. When we experience spiritual hands and knees that are tired and weak, and we shall all experience this from time to time as born again believers, our only hope is to implement verse 2. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Now there's a very important truth there. You've read it a million times. Only in the light and grace of the cross of Christ can we usefully apply and live doctrine. the truth of God in scriptures. We've got to keep looking at the cross. In all those choices you make every day, you bring them, Calvary is the cross reference, cross inverted there for play on words. Calvary is the cross reference between Bible truth and living it. And that's a lesson I've had to relearn. It's so simple it goes over you, sometimes it's under your nose and you miss it. I have a choice. Do I lust after this and gratify myself and then experience Jeremiah 2:19 later on? Bitter? Evil? I've got to look at Calvary, I've got to look at the cross. And I've got to go there at that moment. And read it again. Why Christ is doing this? Why did he do this? What does he want from me? And even by doing that, I'm taking my mind off whatever it is. Calvary is the cross-reference between Bible truth and living it. Always bring stuff to the light and the meaning of the cross. Whatever that stuff is, day in and day out. Doing that will give you perspective, and at the very least, it's going to distract you from the sin. It's a simple yet powerful remedy for all kinds of faulty and wobbling thinking. So that's a key thing. But now we have a practical example of doctrine. As I've already said, verses 12 and 13 resumes this race metaphor and illustration that the writer has been going on about since the beginning of chapter 12. And I think that the writer of Hebrews got this metaphor from Isaiah 35, which we read earlier. And this is where we're going to refer to Isaiah 35, and we're going to apply it in this context. So you might like to turn with me to that, back to that again. And we're going to see an example of doctrine applied so that you can see what the practical use is of teaching and doctrine in Scripture, that it has a useful, practical purpose, so that you may not despise doctrine and yawn over it, but grab it hungrily with each hand and say, what are you teaching me here, Lord? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to be? So let's just look at this briefly for a little while. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 35. And it's obviously got this illustration from this. Now you've had the message in verses 1 and 2 that there's going to become springs and blossoming in the desert, abundance. The Lord's going to display his glory. To a limited extent, that would be true of Israel when they were returned from their exile, but by far and more wonderfully, this is a reference to, of course, the Gospel Age. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands, and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. That's looking at the cross. You get it? Verses 3 and 4 comes into being when you think of and ponder the cross again, when you come up against the temptations and the trials and the choices. The true believers of Israel at that time, in Isaiah's time, the remnant, the elect, which we're told elsewhere is approximately 10% of the nation, had to put up with many evil kings and false and corrupt prophets and priests. They corrupted the pure religion of God and they led the people astray. And the remnant, the elect, the small ones, they had to put up with all this aggravation. The vast majority of Israelites were content with formal ceremonies and rituals of religion without heart-changing faith in God. And that's still the case today, actually. And it always will be until Christ returns. On top of all this, the elect having to put up, the remnants having to put up with the fact that God was bringing powerful enemies on the nation as punishment for their constant and continued rebellion and stubbornness. And then, on top of that, there was the prospect, because they're the only ones that taken any, the remnants, the only ones that taken any notice of all the prophets, on top of all this, there's the prospect of coming exile in a faraway country as God's ultimate pronouncement by the prophets because of their refusal to repent. So the true believers in Isaiah's day would have been discouraged and despondent naturally and ready to give up. And this was the case with the Hebrew believers. Again, nothing new under the sun. Here we go again. You're under pressure. Disbelieve. Give up. Everything's against you. And perhaps as a Bible-believing evangelical Christian, you may feel like this yourself at times. It's strong, isn't it, these days? We were looking about being politically incorrect this morning. The pressure to conform and go along with the ideologies and the thinking of the day are immense at the moment. And you could easily become ready to give up, weak knees, tired hands, what with both the Christian church and our nation all over the place, because of our refusal to repent and humble themselves before a holy God. So God reminds his people, as he would remind you through the prophet Isaiah, of the coming kingdom, the everlasting spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel age. Look at verses 8 and 10 as well. I love this, these verses. And a great road will go through that once deserted land, or desert land. It will be known as the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will only be for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. This is the narrow is the way, and few there be that find it, the Christ spoke of. Verse 9. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beast. There will be no other dangers, only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Zion singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. So Father God counsels the remnant, the elect, his church, even in Isaiah's day, he counsels them to counsel each other. Did you notice that? Verse 3. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Don't give up now, God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. A better day is coming, a day of total and final victory. Look to that, and you'll have the encouragement and strength that you need to continue in the way. So notice, therefore, that the emphasis in Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 13, is the same as that of Isaiah 35. And we're told not just to concentrate on our own weaknesses, but to help strengthen other Christians. Yes, even in their weaknesses. So So what the writer in Hebrews is doing, he's applying the teaching and the doctrine of Isaiah 35 to the present circumstances of the Hebrew believers. One of the surest ways to be encouraged ourselves is to give encouragement to other believers. To know that you have been taught and humbled, and that you have encouraged others in the way. Hebrews 10:25 tells us this. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but, as if to say, on the contrary, encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. That's not an option. It doesn't say think about it. It doesn't say if you're having a good day or if you're inclined to do it or if your personality makes you inclined to do it. It says encourage one another. A conscious effort has to be made in this area. And I must confess I fall down on this consistently. And I'm equally right. Notwithstanding irritating foibles and irritating ways, and we've all got them, have we not? Yes, nodding of heads. Why can't they be perfect like me? Why aren't they normal? Why aren't they? Notwithstanding all our irritating foibles and ways, the Lord would challenge each of us today to implement doctrine and teaching actually and really in our lives so that the difference is seen and known and felt in the church. Am I being an encourager or a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I check the feelings? Do I check the toxic stuff that comes out of this orifice called a mouth before it gets out? Is it dealt with up here and down here in the sewerage plant operated by the Holy Spirit? Let's examine our hearts before the Lord over this serious matter of relationships in the church. It's just an example. I'm just using that as one example of applying doctrine and teaching. Are you going to be a blessing to each other and collectively as a fellowship? Or are you going to just drift along? Am I going to just drift along and make do with a snippet here and a snippet there and no real change, and everybody knowing what my opinion is and what they need to put right? Or is he going to increase and am I going to decrease, and is Christ going to be glorified in you, and our brothers and sisters going to be encouraged, and is the Holy Spirit going to be pleased to fill this place with the cloud of his presence as God did in the Old Testament tent of meeting? This isn't going to happen. You're not going to feel and experience the very real presence of the Lord. You're not going to sense him close to hand if we're not applying ourselves to working out the doctrines and the teachings in our life. And that in turn is not going to happen until we've got the right attitude of humility and submission. So that's how you apply doctrine practically. You take the contextual teaching, you have to make it out of the context in which it's in, don't take it out of context. Many do this, and I cringe when I see it today, when people take that verse, you know, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you, and it's nothing to do with your personal prosperity, it's to do with the land of Israel being returned if they will repent. Well, the principle and teaching there is, you repent, you live in the light of his word and humble yourself, and you will be blessed. Nothing to do with prosperity. It's not a guarantee, it's based around repentance. That's what the context teaches. So, that's how you apply doctrine practically. You take the contextual teaching and its principle from a portion of scripture and you transpose it into your present situation or circumstance. And a good starting point is to look at the cross reference. Look at the cross. That can pull you up and stop you and get you thinking. And immediately following that, I'll wager, 9 times out of 10, the Holy Spirit will bring then other scriptures and will implement teaching and doctrine there on the spot. So you see, being a Christian is hard work. It takes application and attention. It's not going to happen otherwise. And we can't do it ourselves, can we? I can't. I need the Holy Spirit to motivate me, convict me, and give me energy. And I need to pray about that. And I need to pray about praying to get that done. Trying to live the Christian life in any other way, apart from the teachings and doctrines of Scripture, prayerfully pondered and practiced and prayed over, trying to live the Christian life in any other way is doomed to failure. It will be superficial at best and a total failure at worst. May Father give us all grace to humbly consider and apply these things to our own hearts and lives. Let's pray. Lord, we're tired, we're weary, we have weak knees and drooping hands. It's been a long day. The last thing we want to hear about is doctrine. That until we have a heart and an energy based on you and around the cross, we're never going to make progress. Please help us, Father. We long to love you more, we want to love you more and better. Help us to be found in your word, humbly applying teaching and doctrine and working it out and applying it in every area of our hearts and lives. Holy Spirit, we need your strength to do this and make us a praying people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.